A reminder, song service this evening. Maybe I should say that again. Is it coming through? Coming through now. May have to switch to this mic. The battery in this is good. This mic is on. Working. All right, we proceed. I might as well rid myself of this mechanism. Our text this morning is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes. And verses 13 through 18. I'm not going to reread that at this time. In the course of the sermon, we'll be referring to the various phrases. When we think of the book of Ecclesiastes, then usually we think of one of the opening phrases, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. To understand what the preacher is speaking about is how life appears when you view it apart from faith and apart from God and apart from true and penetrating wisdom, which of course, for a while, the one who was called the preacher did, Solomon, of course, when he fell into lamentable sins. But the real power of the book is not vanity of vanities, but it comes at the end of the book when the preacher says, now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. But fear God and keep his commandments. That's true wisdom. And accordingly, we must live, because life is not as it appears to the natural eye. If you simply leave life as it appears to the natural eye, then it's as you read in verse 11 of chapter 9, time and chance happeneth to them all. That's how it appears, does it not? Time and chance happens to everyone. Just arbitrary things, random things seem to happen out there. Is that how it really is? In unbelief, without faith, one might think so. One might assess it to be so. But faith informs us that it is under the direction and purpose of God, and it will then serve in the end, and does serve, his own great purpose with respect to his church and his people, and thus the perspective that we must learn to take. And from that point of view, our passage that we choose this meaning speaks of true wisdom also, true wisdom as it will apply in the end to the life of the church itself, and then learning to live according to true wisdom and listening, learning to listen to true wisdom when it is brought to our attention. There may be wisdom in a church. What good, beloved, does that wisdom do if we are deaf to the wisdom and refuse to act on that wisdom. So you have here, in the way of this parable, an exhortation from the preacher that the people of a small and little city learn the importance of wisdom and following that wisdom, even when it is brought by other poor sinners, such as office bearers are. From that point of view, we turn then to this portion of God's Word, a little city, a great king, and a wise man. And a wise man, beloved, is not simply one who brings the word, but a wise man is also one who listens to that word. The parable as such, and then its application to office bearers. There's more to the passage than meets the eye, and to begin to understand it, of course, you have to realize that we have here a parable. In other words, the preacher, the human instrument God uses, is referring to an earthly event and then is to be have that used in such a way as to apply in a spiritual way and even to the church and the gospel kingdom. And its truth as it applies then to the church, God's church on earth, namely the importance of wisdom, the wisdom of God's word, and being governed by that wisdom, not ignoring that wisdom, because one ignores the wisdom of God's word, of course, at the peril of one's own soul. There is nothing more foolish in all the world, beloved, than to have wisdom, true wisdom, at hand, and then to ignore that wisdom and how it is to apply to every facet of life. And of course, we live in a day and age, in days of great apostasy, when whole churches, because of foolish office bearers, are doing precisely that. They have truth, wisdom at their disposal, but they are woefully ignorant of it, and not only ignorant of it, when it's brought to their attention, they willfully ignore it, and they wonder why the church is perishing and diminishing in our day and age. To bring this all home, beloved, you have this parable by the preacher. And he envisions this little city that is there. And this little city has a great enemy that would just assume that that little city be removed from the face of the earth with the witness of that little city. And so this great enemy, this great king, comes against that little city with his vastly superior resources, his large army, and what the text calls bulwarks, that is, machines of war, instruments of war, to besiege the city and to overwhelm its walls, and then basically simply to silence the witness of that city in his kingdom and in his world. And as this great king comes against that small city, with its comparatively few men to man the walls, the question is, what hope does that city have to survive and in any way to defeat this great king and this great enemy that comes against it? Is it going to try to meet might with might and manpower with manpower and resources with resources? Foolishness personified, beloved. From the world's point of view, it doesn't have a chance. It is doomed. The great enemy that comes against it is vastly superior, and obviously, evidently, will have his way. Something must be found within the walls of that little city which will, to put it this way, even the odds, or if you will, tip the scales of balance somehow in the favor of the small and of the few. Well, this little city, it turns out, has one such resource. This poor, wise man with his counsel and advice. The question is, will that little city listen? Listen to the wisdom of this poor wise man and lay it to heart and act upon his wisdom. And I'm going to say something surprising, because in accordance with this parable, they say no. They will not act in accordance with that wisdom. Now, the translation that we have, the King James, leaves the impression that they did listen to this counsel. There was found in the city a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Well, that's not quite how it should be translated, I am convinced. You have to add a few words. And you can understand once you add the few words why the impression might be left that he actually did deliver the city. These are the words. He, by his wisdom, was able to deliver the city. There was found in the city this poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, was able to deliver the city. But now what follows? Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Meaning not simply he gave good counsel and by the counsel delivered the city, and then once it had been delivered, they forthrightly forgot him and gave him no honor and no esteem. One could preach the text that way and still have great truth, but that's not the full power of the text. Simply that they took his advice, took his advice, and then failed to give him the honor of which he was really worthy. That's why the text goes on to say no man remembered that same poor man. Not only they didn't pay him honor later, but it means they didn't even really bother to consult him, that they had that resource in their city. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. They decided not to listen to him. They didn't seek him out, and when words were brought to them how they might be delivered, they were not going to take his words to heart. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth amongst the fools. Question is, of course, why is it that they didn't consult this poor wise man? And why was it when perhaps his counsel was brought to their attention, they forthrightly ignored what that wise man had to say? Well, in the first place, of course, it has to do with his being a poor wise man. As far as they were concerned, that's all they could see. He wasn't numbered with the aristocrats, you see. It was all a matter of status and of station. And was he really on the social level with the princes and the priests of the city? He was a nobody. We're supposed to take our advice and counsel from a nobody. What in the world will the world think? What in the world will society think? We can apply it already to life, beloved. The wisdom of God's word. You mean you're teaching your children six-day creation, and we're supposed to preach six-day creation in this congregation? What will people think?
What will society think when we send our young people to the universities and they speak about six-day creation? What will they think? You mean you hillbillies are still around? Is that how we want to be viewed? Where's the glory? Where's the honor in that? Where's the recognition? We need a little recognition, you know. And if we go and consult this poor wise man and we take his advice and that delivers us, what will society think? Sheer folly, you know. You're willing to perish? That's pride, beloved. Pride is so great that men are willing to perish, you know, in the end. Then they take the words of wisdom to heart because it may mean I won't quite get the honor that I think I really deserve and desire. Who wants to be held to ridicule and lose their place of social standing in this world and recognition? You want to belong to such a small city? Such a little city? Can it be? There's a reason why the preacher says not only a wise man, but a poor wise man. Status, you know, these days is too often everything. But there's also this, why they failed to consult him to use this great resource, because the words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. And again, that's lifted from Hebrew, that is not so easy to translate in just a few words, but the idea is that, just say wise men, but words of wisdom themselves. Notice the men are in italics, the words there. If the words of wisdom are heard in quiet, there has to be some listening, beloved. To take wisdom and lay it to heart, you have to listen, you have to be quiet, you have to reflect. Rather than is so common in our own day and age, of course, and always has been, because what is being laid out here is a contrast between how words of wisdom are taken to heart, rather than as is amongst the fools, where clamoring and noise rules. That's the idea, you see. The wisdom is heard in quiet, where there's reflection and thought upon something, rather than amongst the fools, where it's the one who shouts the loudest, and the clamoring, in amidst the clamoring, he rules. And it rules. And there's just ongoing confusion. I'll give you another example lifted right away in a practical way. Imagine that there is a family in the congregation that needs counsel, needs advice, direction, and the elders visit that home and family to give them counsel and advice in the midst of their distresses and their troubles, and then they sit down and the TV is blacking and they don't turn the TV off, and you're supposed to make yourself heard with your counsel and wisdom above the blatting of the entertainment instrument. And it blats and it blats and it blats away. How much of the wisdom, beloved, is going to be heard and laid to heart when you can't hear yourself over the noise? Is that how our homes are, our families? It's noise, 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 entertainment, entertainment, entertainment. Sports, games, Hollywood, everybody shouting, shouting, shouting. What are you saying? What did you say? Where's the quietness? Where's the thoughtfulness? Where's the study? Where's the reflection? You think wisdom is going to rule in such a home, beloved? Or you can't hear yourself half the time over the blatting of the television and Hollywood? You find wisdom in Hollywood, you think? They're ruled by fools. And if that's all we're listening to, wisdom is drowned out. And our homes and family and our next generation, beloved, is going to suffer. And the great enemy keeps eye and keeps watch. So, beloved, this
call to wisdom. Wisdom heard in quietness and reflection, and not wisdom that's drowned out by the noise and the clamor of the fool. And wisdom, beloved, being heard. Wisdom is better, says the preacher, than the weapons of war, because if you have wisdom drawing up your strategy, then you can put a much larger force to rout, you see, and you can save a city and a nation and a people. That is, again, if wisdom indeed is used to draw up your strategy, and you and I bother to listen to it and reflect upon it and lay it to heart. Let's give from Scripture a couple of examples of that. The power of wisdom to save a city and a people. In one instance, wisdom listened to, according to Scriptures, with great benefit for the nation, and another instance of a poor wise man giving his counsel and his counsel being ignored, to the destruction of this same small city. Here's an instance, beloved, from the Scriptures of wisdom being taken to heart and acted upon. Gideon, and first his band of 32,000, and the Lord said, nope, off they go. 10,000, nope, off they go. 300 men. And that's all you have, Gideon. And the Midianites are in the land. And now, with the 300, you're going to defeat the Midianites. You simply take my word by faith, Gideon. And this is the strategy. Not meeting the Midianites, weapon for weapon, and shield for shield, and man by man, because you'll be defeated by the Midianites if you depend simply on your own resources as a nation, whether you be many or few. This is the strategy. In the middle of the night, you will stand at the rim of the ravine and canyon in which they are found, and you will blow your trumpets with a great noise and shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and smash your clay pots upon the rocks below, and you'll have torches in your hand and maybe oil burning down the rocks, and I will give you the victory. That's my strategy. That's wisdom. And Gideon and the 300 acted on that, didn't they? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and they blew their trumpets, and the Midianites were woken out of a deep sleep and in panic in the darkness, couldn't tell friend from foe, and pretty much slew themselves before this small band. The reminder of the importance of taking God at His word in the way of obedience, whatever the world might think about the wisdom of living in that way and believing those things. But now another instance lifted from Scripture is a poor wise man whose counsel was sought and then dismissed. Jeremiah the prophet, beloved. The great king Nebuchadnezzar and his great general Nebuzaradan at the gates besieging the city. Jerusalem like a hut in a garden of cucumbers before this massive Chaldean army. And Zedekiah, the king, sought Jeremiah out and asked him, what shall we do, you poor wise prophet? Jeremiah, of course, had already told them what they should have been doing, repenting of their sins and wiping away the idols and returning to the purity of the worship of Jehovah God. And he would save them in the way of obedience and faith, the way of salvation. But oh no, we don't need that. And now they were at the gates of the city, and Jeremiah said, I'll tell you what you better do. You better open the gates and surrender. And if you do, the Lord will work in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar so that the lives of the inhabitants are at least saved. But if you do not, and you persist in your obstinacy, this city, with all of its inhabitants, is going to be destroyed. And so Zedekiah listened, didn't he? No, you know very well he did not listen, because he had princes who were clamoring in his ears and said, we want nothing to do with this surrendering and yielding, because that's a defeatist attitude. The people of God, the people of God, the people of God are we, and God is obligated to us to save us, even as we live in our sins and our disobedience and our corruption of worship. He compelled to save us. He always has. He always will. Doesn't matter how we live. He's bound to us. Is that how it went down, beloved? Was the city saved, or did the city perish? The counsel, beloved, of a poor wise man, of a prophet, who had no status as such amongst the great in the land, was ignored. And the city, with its inhabitants, perished. As the text says, wisdom may be better than weapons of war, they are, but one sinner, one foolish sinner, one obstinate king, like Zedekiah, who would not listen, destroys much good. And so, wisdom, beloved. Wisdom is a wonderful thing. It is the principal thing, we are told in Scriptures, the wisdom of God's Word. But to wisdom, beloved, must be paid more than mere lip service. Its wisdom must be acted upon. It must be put into practice. It must be applied, regardless of what the wise in the world and the learned in the church may say. Because if it's ignored, as it is being ignored in our day and age, it is with devastating results. You may be left with a city, beloved, but it has no distinctive identity. For all intents and purposes, it's become part of the kingdom of this great enemy of the city. And you know who that is, don't you? Satan and his host. So we continue to apply this word. Not so difficult to see where the elements line up. This small city representing in the end the Church of Christ, and that which goes by the name of the Church of Christ. Not simply the true and faithful church, but can be applied also even to the false and apostate church that goes by the name of Christ. And in this city, in this world, beloved, the church, even in the way of its apostasy, is but a small city in comparison to the great majority of mankind. And of course, that which goes by the name of the Church of Christ has a great enemy, Satan himself and his hosts and his devices. And against that enemy, beloved, we are vastly overmatched. How in the world are we going to withstand this Satan and his hosts, who even has the resources of the world and the power of princes against the church? How are we going to withstand him and survive, if not his direct power against the church, then his subtle ways of moving in the church? What hope do we have when all is said and done? And of course, our only hope is that we can find a poor wise man who has wisdom, and then can bring us that wisdom, and can speak that wisdom to us, and we find the grace to listen to it as well. That wisdom, beloved, arises in this manner first of all. What is the way
of our withstanding the great evil of the day and the great enemy himself as he grows in his strength, how will we as the Church of Christ survive and continue to bear witness and not simply be swept away? You know what wisdom we find in the Scriptures? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. By the foolish, it hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe and to put to naught the wisdom of the wise and the strength of the world. Do you believe that? That's not the world, beloved. That's not the apostatizing church who wants to hear expository preaching as if that's going to withstand the evil of the world and the diminishing of our numbers. Can we hope to have a name and fame by simply hearing preaching Lord's Day by Lord's Day? What kind of name and fame will simply preaching and expounding God's Word bring us as church so that we are a force to be reckoned with? Well, if that's what you're looking for, you're right. Forget about the foolishness of preaching. That's foolish indeed, because according to the foolishness of preaching, you will not have a name and fame in this world. If you want a name and a fame in this world and to be numbered with the cities of this world, forget about the expository preaching and look for someone who is a good master of ceremonies and has a wonderful personality, and then put your finger to the wind and find out what is popular sentiment today and adjust your church accordingly. What has that to do with the wisdom of God's Word? Sooner than you know, the ones who are sitting in the office of elder and deacons will not be male, will they? They will be female. And that's the wisdom of the church of our day. Is that the wisdom of God's Word? What? You mean your women don't even vote in congregational meetings? What kind of Neanderthals are you? And you think in this way you're going to be of any account in the world and have any appeal to the world? Nonsense. Who needs the wisdom that you find here? No, beloved. Preach the Word and then bind yourself to that Word, because according to the wise man of the Scriptures, written by a poor apostle, you know, and I mean poor according to his financial status and station in the world, it hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that means, of course, simply by preaching Christ crucified and blood atonement, and that Christ Jesus' righteousness is the whole of the basis of our salvation, and doctrine such as that. And then being identified in the world with this Christ crucified and risen from the dead, and blood atonement and righteousness by faith and faith alone, and calling sin, sin, as the Scriptures define sin, and calling for repentance lest you perish in the way. In that, beloved, there's safety. In that way, the enemy in the end is put to flight. But if ignored, he's in the city, of course, and the gates are open, and that little city has lost its identity for all intents and purposes. God give us such office bearers who will simply be bound by the simplicity and the wisdom of God's Word. But there's another lesson to be learned from this passage, and that's this, that Christ's church must not judge the wisdom and qualification of her office bearers according to social status, standing in the world, degree of education, and so on. There's a reason, as I have said, why the preacher doesn't simply speak of a wise man, but he speaks of a poor wise man. Because in the end, office in the church and holding office in the church is not to depend upon one's social status and one's means at one's disposal and even the degree of one's education, as though the Church of Christ is always going to be served by those who have means, you know, and who maybe have a certain family name with which they're associated and have a degree of higher education. Perhaps we ought to have a majority of those who have degrees from universities or certainly at least a high school diploma, you know. How else can they serve in the church if you don't have at least a high school diploma? Got to have some means. You have to have some status. From whom do we take? The office bearers of the church. If they are nobodies, according to the assessment of the world, can they serve? The temptation. I'll give you the outstanding example, beloved. Christ Jesus himself. Christ Jesus himself, this poor, wise man in the church in which he walked on earth during his earthly ministry. Wisdom personified. And what did the nation do to him? Can any good come from Galilee? You say he's from Nazareth and his parents are what? They're home, they're peasants. And according to rumor, we heard that he was conceived even out of wedlock. And be he from the house of David, what is the house and lineage of David anymore these days? And we are to listen to him. He, beloved, had the wisdom of the way of salvation for that nation. Now you may say, it was not God's will, it was not God's purpose. That's true. Nonetheless, beloved, those who heard him would be saved. The call to repentance, even as John the Baptist, the call to repentance and to leaving, turning from the way of the corruption of worship and rending your hearts and not simply your garments and humbling yourself before the Lord God, and having faith in this one who is the Son of God, the way of salvation and the way of being defended from the enemy. But would they listen? They would not listen. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? But this one, what honor and esteem is associated with this one? Away with him, crucify him, despised and rejected, beloved. Who will be identified with him, this poor, wise man? Not the nation. They would not listen, and they perished, as you know, as a nation. God be thanked. God be thanked that in the Church of Christ that has been faithful to its reformed principles, qualification for office does not depend upon a man's means, status in society, or financial or educational degree when all is said and done. You look back in the history of the Reformed churches, the faithful Reformed churches, and you will find, of course, office bearers selected again and again from factory workers and common construction laborers, and many of them didn't even have a diploma from high school in the end, after having to leave to work according to the authority of their parents when they're in 10th or even in 4th grade already, able to read and write, but having to pick the rest up on their own. Not that men of means and men of high education have not also served the church with distinction and honor, but the point is, that's not the determining factor. God be thanked. When it comes to the Church of Christ, beloved, what does social status mean in the end? All are equally sinners. All are equally saved by grace. All
are equally endowed by the Holy Spirit, and so those who are of no means according to the world and without the higher education may still serve and serve with honor and distinction, because the outstanding qualification for office, beloved, isn't means and higher education. It's familiarity with the Word of God, the heart of wisdom, and the courage to take that word and to apply it. To apply it according to the need and live according to it, according to one's convictions. And so, blessed is this wisdom. It is more powerful, beloved, than the weapons of war. Let me just turn you to one more passage of Scripture that demonstrates that in a rather powerful way. 2 Samuel chapter 20, which begins with a man of Belial whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, who blew a trumpet, said, "We have no part in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel." That was later in David's reign, after he had dealt with Absalom. Now the son of Benjamin arises, the son of Belial, says, "Let's have another revolt." And David sends Joab after this man. And this man flees, according to 2 Samuel 20, to a city of Abel. They besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a bank against the city and a trench. And then there cried a wise woman, "Hear, hear, Joab, come hither, I may speak with you." And she tells him, "Are you going to destroy me, a mother of Israel?" And Joab says, "No, not necessarily at all. All I ask of you is that you deliver this man only, this Sheba, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said, "Behold, his head should be thrown to thee over the wall." And she went, and she talked to the elders of that city and said, "Are we going to sacrifice all the inhabitants of the city for this one rebel?" And they decided he certainly wasn't worth that, and they beheaded him. And we read that Joab blew the trumpet, retired from the city, and the city survived. They listened to this wise woman. That's what she was called here, a wise woman. You know what that was, don't you? That was discipline. That was the extreme remedy. They beheaded the man and threw it over the wall, and the city was saved. The extreme remedy. Discipline. Not that we proceed in the same way with beheading those whom we discipline. But the point is, the sin must be confronted. It must be dealt with. Not only for the sake of the sinner, but for the sake of the church. Because as our passage reminds us, that one sinner can do much damage in the church, can destroy much good. So, lest others think we also may behave this way in the church of Christ, and it's not necessary that we mend our ways. There must be this discipline applied for the safety of the church, for the well-being of the membership. That's wisdom. Not that it's pleasant, beloved, and not that it's popular, but it's a necessary work, as the apostles make plain again and again. And now, this also. One more lesson, beloved, with respect to office bearers. Not only must office bearers be those who know God's word and speak God's word, but they also must be those who practice God's word, who put God's word to practice in our own lives. It's true, as the writer says, the preacher, that one sinner, one member living in the way of unrepentance, can do great damage to the body of Christ. How much more true, beloved, is it not, that if that one member happens to be an office bearer of the congregation. It's especially true. The outstanding example, who wrote Ecclesiastes? Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Who was the preacher? A man named Solomon, was he not? Solomon by name, who began his rule with wisdom and with authority, and then was overcome by besetting sins, numbers of wives, and tolerating their idolatry and the damage that he did in the end because of his foolishness, beloved, because he himself did not listen to wisdom. The kingdom divided in half. The power of one sinner, especially if he is an office bearer in his foolishness. Beloved brethren, let us take heed and listen. There is a reason why, when the Apostle Paul speaks of the qualifications of office bearers in 1 Timothy chapter 3, heading the list is, an elder must be blameless. And he applies the same to deacons later, must be blameless, which means not simply not this, that one must have no sins and be perfect, who would hold office other than the Son of God himself. But this is true. A person's life, a office bearer's life, is not to be controlled by any besetting sin, but that man must instead be controlled by grace and the word, and know his own weaknesses and live in the way of repentance and daily conversion. Then he is blameless, you see, because if he's not, and if we are not, there goes the authority of our words. Why in the world should we listen to your counsel concerning marriage and so on when you have no love for your own spouse, your own family, and simply let it go its way? And you're going to preach and counsel us, tend to your own house first, man, and the very weight of the word evaporates and vanishes. No, beloved, if we will bring the word as office bearers, then wisdom in the way of repentance, confession, knowledge of sin, and seeking grace, and living according to the dictates of God's word. In the end, beloved, we can be thankful for God-fearing office bearers, faithful office bearers, but in the end, they are not our hope and ultimate confidence, are they? Our great hope and confidence, beloved, is Christ Jesus himself, who once walked the earth as a poor, wise man. But God be thanked, he's not simply a poor, wise man. The one who comes in the end to this little city is the Son of God himself. That's our hope. That's our confidence. Because he deals, of course, with a church full of sinners. And he rules the church through men who also are sinners. And in the church over time, sinners have done damage to the church. And yet, beloved, the church survives, and the church of Christ even at times flourishes. How can this be? Because this wise one found in our midst, beloved, isn't simply a man. He's the Son of God, and he is the King. He is more than a match, beloved, for the great king and enemy that faces us. He has taken that one by his power and broken his power in principle, has he not? And he is our hope. And this one, Christ Jesus, is the one who can undo all of our sins, all of our foolishnesses, and bring us the victory. So be it, Lord. Beloved, together, let us be a people of prayer who in quietness learn to listen to the wisdom of God's word and beseech the King of the Church to save us, to keep us, to bless us as a small city in this large world. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. We thank thee for Christ himself, the embodiment of wisdom, wisdom personified, May we have faith in him in every word he speaks to us and follow his direction for the salvation of this congregation, for the salvation of our families, for the salvation of our own souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.